We are here in our current study. Our current study is early Genesis and the image of God. We're going verse by verse through the first 11 chapters, essentially the first 11 chapters of Genesis, with an image, a focus on the image of God as we do that. Tonight, we're in chapter 8, and we're doing all of chapter 8. And because that's a pretty long portion, I'm not going to start off by reading the whole portion before we get into the study tonight, but we will read each verse as we study it. But before we do that, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship you just through the beauty of fellowship. And we thank you for that here on Wednesday night. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here in this safe, warm place and worship you with our songs of praise and worship and adoration, and that you inhabit the praises of your people as we do so. And as we continue to worship you now through the study of your word, the study of your living word, we pray that we might all hear from you as we do so, that every heart and every mind might hear from you through your word as it is taught and received tonight. And we ask that you do this by the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. And everyone in agreement said, amen. Well, all right. Last time together, which was last Wednesday night, we saw how God finally brought the great promised flood upon planet Earth, destroying the world as it had been created, the world that we call the world that was then. Tonight, now we're going to study our way through the end of this Mabul Mayim. That's the Hebrew words for this great flood. Mabul Mayim means the hydraulic cataclysm that absolutely destroyed planet Earth, and we're going to see how drastically things on Earth have changed because of the flood. So Noah and the seven surviving members of his family, along with representatives of the animal and insect kingdom, had boarded the ark, been shut in by God, and then experienced the violence of the Earth's crust exploding upward, which in turn brought down 40 straight days and nights of rain as that vapor canopy, which was just outside of our atmosphere in near space, precipitated and came down in the form of water. So verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. Now, of course, God had not forgotten about Noah and everyone in the ark. He's God. But what this is it's a Hebraism, a way of the Hebrews of saying God began to work again on behalf of Noah. So later in the scriptures it'll say, and God remembered the children of Israel in Egypt. It's not that he forgot about them. It's that he's now beginning to act again on their behalf. That's what this means. And so God begins again to act now on behalf of Noah and those with him in the ark. And how does God do this? Well, he makes a wind blow over the earth, causing the waters to begin to subside. Now, this is a new thing on planet Earth. And so here we see some insight into the difference between the world that was then and the world that is now, the world in which we currently live. They were two completely different worlds. And so remember that the world that was then now, as we've discussed earlier in Genesis, it had this wonderful vapor canopy in near space above our atmosphere. God had separated the waters, he had created the earth, which is our atmosphere, or the expanse, which is our atmosphere. Below that were the waters, which he named sea, but there was the waters that were above. Last week we saw that that's called the windows of the heavens. You can see through it, and the only water that you can see through is water in its vapor state. So there was a vapor canopy around planet Earth that did, as we have described going through Genesis, some amazing things for this planet. So one of those was that planet Earth was experiencing incredibly stable weather. So it would have created a pole-to-pole warmth like that within a greenhouse with no rain, as we've already seen, no weather systems, no high wind, no high-pressure systems, no low-pressure systems. And once this vapor canopy was depleted after the 40 days, things were different. Now, with that vapor canopy no longer in existence, The planet was subject to rapid cooling at the poles, north and south, subject to rapid heating at the equator, causing massive windstorms as low pressures and high pressure systems begin to develop over the waters and blow across the face of the water with tremendous velocity. And you can only imagine that for people who are inside the arc now for quite a long time, who have never experienced anything more in their long, long lives other than a gentle, wonderful breeze upon Earth, to hear this incredible howling wind outside, but not only that, the heavy seas that go along with that. And as a sailor who spent his time in the Navy on an aircraft carrier, it gets rough out there. I've seen waves that reach the deck of an aircraft carrier, and that's 90 feet from the surface of the water. And this, you can only imagine, is terrifying to those on the Ark. But eventually the explosions from below, and we'll talk about that a little again later, and the downpour from above ceased, and things began to settle down, taking us to verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. So God's magnificent subterranean engine, we talked about that last time, I'll explain a little bit tonight, it eventually finished erupting, coinciding with the depletion of the vapor canopy, which put an end to the increase of the waters upon the earth. So after 40 days, the water had reached their maximum height. Now let's talk a little bit of reminder about what had happened, because it's going to be necessary in order to explain how things are on earth today. Genesis 2:5 tells us that in those days there had never been rain upon the earth. That's why the rainbow that is coming in Genesis chapter 9 is so stupendous and marvelous, because there had never been such a thing. There had never been rain. The hydrologic system that we have today is very different from what they had before. We're told in the early part of Genesis, in the world that was then, that incredible world, that mist came up from the ground every night and watered watered everything as it lay on a dew, as a dew on the ground in the morning, and also that there are rivers and streams throughout the continents of planet Earth. Now, if there's no rain from above, where are the streams and the rivers getting their water? There's only one possibility. It's coming from below. These are called, in Genesis, the great fountains of the deep. And I explained a little bit about that great subterranean engine that God made, meaning under the ground. And this subterranean engine would take the waters from the seas in the world that was then, and it would take them underneath the land masses, purify, cleanse it, then with heat, pressurize it, and send it up to the surface, where it would break the surface and be in rivers and streams. An amazing system. In fact, on the aircraft carrier, I was a nuclear operator, we did the same thing. We took seawater from the sea, we purified it, we pressurized it, and we sent it up into all of our systems to shower. The best thing about being on a carrier, there were some not good things. You're living with 5,000 of your closest friends at all times. Not a lot of fun. There's a line for food everywhere. There's a line for everything on an aircraft carrier. Sometimes we just start lines to see if people would get in line, and they would. But anyway, what was I talking about? Oh, so the great thing was we could make 400,000 gallons of fresh water a day. We had four demineralizers that each could do 100,000 gallons a day. So we could take long Hollywood showers on an aircraft carrier. It was kind of fun. Anyway, so we used to do that. Imagine, we can't outdo God as an engineer. The whole earth was this incredible system of giving fresh water to the earth and growing the plants on this beautiful planet that he had made. Let's get into verses 3-5. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, this is northern Turkey, Armenia, that area of the world. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So without getting into the ancient calendar, what we're looking at, we'll just talk about, they went in on day one. That's day one, they were shut into the ark by God. On day 40, now the flood had ceased. So the great fountains of the deep had erupted. God had caused them to overheat and to explode, sending high energy particles, lava, all of that stuff into the air, some of it high enough to reach the vapor canopy, where it precipitated the vapor canopy down as rain for 40 days and 40 nights. That's the only way the earth can rain for 40 days and 40 nights. We can't do that even today. It's just not possible for it to continue straight. But on day 40, the flood had ceased, and the waters on earth began receding. 110 days later, this is a long pleasure cruise, by the way, on day 150, the ark came to rest on top of Mount Ararat, the highest mountain in that area that we know now is at 17,000 feet. That means it's a global flood. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus taught. It was a global flood. The entire planet was destroyed. 75 days after that, on day 224, after they went into the ark, the tops of the other nearby lower mountains became visible, bringing us now in verses 6 through 9 to day 264 since the flood began. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, but the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. So by day 264, everybody's getting cabin fever, as you can imagine. No port calls, no beach visits. So Noah decides to do a test and see how things are faring outside of the ark. So it's been 40 days now since the other mountaintops became visible. So time to see if things are improving out there. He opens the window and he sends out a raven to see how it would react. Now, ravens are what the Bible calls unclean birds, which means they feed on flesh. They're carrion eaters. So a body or a carcass is perfectly fine for a raven. And so the raven, he heads out and he's not too bothered by the conditions. There's a lot to feed on, bodies, carcasses, etc. So he's pretty happy to fly back and forth and do his thing. So after waiting 7 more days, day 271 since they went into the ark, Noah sends out a dove. Now, doves are different. Doves are clean animals. They're pretty and they're dainty. Like doves are like, ravens are like men and doves are like women. You know, they're beautiful and nice and soft. Well, doves are ceremonially clean birds, which means that they don't eat dead bodies. They eat seeds, etc. But the conditions that were great for the raven, the carrion eater, weren't that great for her. There's no dry land. There's no seed yet to eat. So she came back to the ark, taking us to verses 10 through 12. He, meaning Noah, waited another 7 days, and again has sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. I tell you, Noah has patience, man. So on day 278, since going into the ark, Noah sent the dove out again, and this time she came back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. This told Noah that seeds from that wonderful, amazing, hardy plant known as the olive tree had taken root and already sprouted at the upper elevations of the mountains, which is a promising sign for planet Earth. But the dove still wasn't comfortable outside of the ark, and so she returned. And then on day 285, she was sent out again, and this time she stayed out. Things are good. Life is good for the dove. Things are improving. Verse 13. In the 601st year of Noah's life, it began in the 600th year of his life. Remember, he's going to be the last of the very long-lived ones, people before the flood, because of the vapor canopy and the conditions that existed then. They were living, even though mortal and subject to death, were living an average of 912 years. Those whose ages were listed lived an average of 912 years before the flood. Noah's the last one of those, I believe, that will live into the 900s. He's 600 when the flood comes, 601 when he steps off the ark. He's going to live to 950. But his sons will live quite a bit less long, less than he, and their sons less and less, until down by the book of Exodus, everybody is living roughly what you and I live today. So in the 601st year of Noah's life, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So then on day 314, I got to tell you, when I was in the Navy, I could whine with the best of them, and if we were out a month, I think the longest we were out was a month while we crossed the Atlantic on our way to the Med, a month without a port call, and I can tell you, I whined like a baby. Oh, we need to touch land. This is day 314. It's crazy. So Noah removed some kind of top covering from a portion of the ark and looked out, seeing that the ground was finally dry, meaning that there was no standing water visible, so no lakes and all that kind of stuff, but probably pretty still muddy and pretty yucky, until, verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. So 56 days later after that, on day 371, over a year since they went on the ark, the earth had become dry enough to disembark, finally. So now the question naturally becomes, Mount Ararat, 17,000 feet, there's no more water, it's dry. Barry, as I've taught my grandsons to say, well, they'll say Guggy or Grandpa, where in tarnation did all that water go? Well, remember, and there's a lot more water on earth than there was before the vapor canopy precipitated. The answer is pretty simple. Into bigger and deeper oceans than existed before, and some of it is frozen in the polar regions. So this is a good time. We're going to take two interludes tonight. This is the first interlude, where we're going to talk about the ideas of the continents, the new continents versus the old continents, the oceans, new versus old, the new topography, and the new amount of water on planet Earth. So as I've mentioned a name as I've gone through early Genesis, it's Dr. Henry Morris. He's a hero of the faith to me. He is the father of the modern creation science movement. He, in many ways, was the pioneer who rescued creation science, biblical science, from the hands of the evolutionists, and showed us that there is fantastic, great science to believe in the creation account in all ways. He, in fact, his commentary on Genesis, called the Genesis Record, is still, to this day, my go-to commentary on the early portion of Genesis, because not only was he a great scientist, but he has a great pastor and shepherd's heart and mind. And so the way he writes his commentary is just phenomenal. And so in the Genesis Record, but in his groundbreaking book called The Genesis Flood, he makes this incredible case, a compelling case, I would say, that where the seas are now, the land once was, and vice versa. Meaning that the planet that you and I now live on is two-thirds water. It was just the opposite then, that it would have been two-thirds land, which then became the seas, and one-third water, which now has become the land, give or take a little bit either way. And then he makes the compelling case, and I think biblically we can. I don't want to get into the weeds and talk about the language used in before the flood and during the flood and after the flood. But there's a compelling case that can be made that the earth itself was not quite so drastically short and tall, meaning that we didn't have the high mountains and the deep valleys and the super deep seas that we have now, that it was more of rolling hills, that kind of thing. That's more of the language used. It would be, I think, from a Texas perspective, more like hill country, which is still quite beautiful, I understand. I haven't been there yet. But more like hill country and not like the Rockies that we have now. Earth would have been much different, the sea shallower, the land a bit, not quite so crazy high as it is today. Just completely different. In fact, as I have studied and taught through the book of Revelation, it has occurred to me the possibility that one of the things the Lord is doing through the judgments found in the book of Revelation is he's actually kind of returning the earth to its pre-flood type. Because remember, there's the great earthquake, and what does it say? Every high mountain is brought low, and every island flees away, and Jerusalem is left as the chief of the nation. So maybe the highest point on earth, and it's only at about 3,000 feet. So maybe even he'll be restoring the vapor canopy during that 7 years for the 1,000-year reign. Don't take that to the bank. Don't base any doctrine on it. It's just a thought that I might have. But I think a compelling case can be made that the earth was a lot different back then. So the land would have been more gentle and rolling without the mountain ranges that we have today. And now this great subterranean engine God had created to the earth, it had been situated, of course, underneath the continents, underneath the land masses, not underneath the ocean. It was designed to bring water through pressure, probably hydraulic pressure, but through pressure, through the shorelines and then underground where it fed into the great reservoirs, the chasms of the deep, where it was heated and pressurized and sent forward. So God had caused, he had started the flood by causing this beautiful subterranean engine that he had created to explode upward. And these systems erupted in the continents, and emptied themselves of the water and the magma and the rock, etc., leaving a thin crust of earth sitting over now what were largely empty, very deep, cavernous areas. Again, this is just a possibility. And then after so much time during the flood and all of these months after the flood, with so much time with that water pressure of thousands of feet of water, which is heavy, 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 eventually this thin crust gives way into these, creating phenomenally deep, vast reservoirs of water that we now know as our oceans. And then, now the ancient oceans of that time would have been much shallower than they are today. And so during the flood, of course, we know that there's eruption, there's sand, there's silt, there's rocks, there's bodies, there's, you know, all of these animals that are dying. So they are going to the bottom along with the sediment and along with the heavy pressure above them. And so they are being quickly fossilized, but there are no empty caverns underneath there. So it just pressurizes down. Then over what were the continents, when those chasms give way, the water comes off of what were the oceans, flooding toward these new large holes in the ground, and then creating the new seas, and then the sea bottoms now are the continents of today. And that's largely, that's a pretty good idea of probably how this worked. And so that would be a lot of water rushing off of land in a very quick way, forming things like the Grand Canyon. There are only two possibilities for how the Grand Canyon formed. One, a trickle of water over millions and millions of years, or two, a large amount of water, such as the amount that would have been held on the Great Basins and the Great Plains of the United States, rushing to get to the Gulf of Cortez between Baja and mainland Mexico, that it would have gone down there. And rushing very quickly could have carved the Grand Canyon in a matter of weeks or months. Could have been that simple. Okay? So all of that to say, that's our interlude. Nothing about this world. Now let's go back and kind of try and see with Noah's eyes now. Nothing about this new world would be recognizable to Noah and to his family. And by the way, as an aside, this is why we'll never find the Garden of Eden. I've been asked, I can't tell you how many times in my life, pastorally, I've been asked, Pastor Barry, where's the Garden of Eden? You know, I got bad news for you. It was destroyed in the flood. If it hadn't been destroyed before, it was destroyed for sure in the flood, so we won't find it. Verses 15 through 17, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So 370 days earlier, God had commanded Noah and his family to come into the ark. And now the ark had saved them from the judgment and devastation of the flood. And as we talked about last week, as I mentioned last week, remember that the ark is a great picture, a phenomenal picture, way back in the book of Genesis, of Jesus upon the cross, and that we are placed in him, and though he receives the punishment and justice and the fury and wrath of a holy God for my sins, yet my being placed in him by the power of the Holy Spirit means that he was punished for it and I was not, and saved through it. So 370 days earlier, God had said, come into the ark. The ark had saved them from the devastation and judgment of the flood. And now God commands Noah to go out of the ark. It's now safe enough to go outside, Noah. Go and restart all of life on planet Earth. Verses 18 and 19. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So as always, faithful Noah did exactly what the Lord told him. The people went out by families, the creatures went out by their families, and they immediately began to spread out upon the earth, faithfully restarting the idea of air-breathing, land-based life upon the planet. Of course, the fish and everything had survived in the waters. But boy, what a planet it was. And so this is our second interlude, and we're going to talk about the world that now is. We've talked about the world that then was. Let's talk about the world that now is, our world. Instead of a uniform warmth, we now have a planet subject to extremes of heat and of cold, subject to strong winds and unpredictable weather, subject to storms, rain, and snow, the formation of the polar caps, and the coming of an ice age, which would have come right after the great flood. In fact, the book of Job, which is considered the oldest book in the Bible outside of Genesis. In the book of Job, there are more references to snow and ice and cold than in any other book in the Bible, and that's written from a Middle Eastern perspective. So the Ice Age came rapidly and quickly after the flood. And instead of a vapor canopy, and that vapor canopy among the many benefits to the human body that it would have given were the fact that it shielded us from the intense solar and cosmic radiation. I used to work in the nuclear field. I know what radiation can do to the body, both short-term and long-term, and that vapor canopy shielded us from that. But now it reaches us, and it shortens the human lifespan over time. We're going to see that right after the flood. Noah's sons are going to live less long, and et cetera, and et cetera, and et cetera. Also, that vapor canopy would have created on planet Earth much more of a hyperbaric situation. There would be a higher oxygen content in the air, so you could run faster and maybe jump higher, and certainly your wounds would heal if you got them, and your burns would heal faster. Also, we know that the heavy, when you get into water, it buoys you, and hyperbaric, a higher pressure system, would have been better for the dinosaurs and the great beasts of the land. But now, when that vapor canopy is lost, a lesser oxygen content will hasten the extinction of the dinosaurs and others. And you may say, Barry, are you really of dinosaurs? Come on, wasn't that millions and millions of years ago? The answer to that is no. It's not millions and millions of years ago. I won't get into all of that, but just to say biblically, if you have questions, I encourage you to turn to Job again, the oldest book of the Bible outside of Genesis. Look at chapters 40 and 41, and you tell me that the creatures that God is describing to the face of Job there, and tell me what you think they are. In history, throughout history, these great beasts, dinosaurs is only a term, it's about 150 years old. Before that, they were known as dragons through most of the cultures and civilizations of humanity. Instead of a rolling landscape, now we have dangerous and steep mountains and valleys, many of which are uninhabitable, like Death Valley on the low side, and then, of course, mountains too numerous to name on the high side. Instead of a gentle hydrologic cycle from that great subterranean engine, we now have evaporation over the seas, which form as storms and move inland and then precipitate as rain or snow. We're subject to droughts and famines, the formation of deserts, and local flooding, as we see along the Gulf Coast almost every year during hurricane season. Instead of a friendship with the animal kingdom, there's going to be enmity between man and beast. We'll see that later. And into this dangerous, wacky, crazy, very cold, remember we're at 17,000 feet here, windy and terrifying world, Noah and his family step out of the ark after 371 days. And what did he do? He worshiped. He worshiped. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So how does Noah worship God? Well, he builds an altar. Now, biblically, an altar that was appropriate for the Lord was always made of uncut stones. No tool was used on the stones, just rocks that he would found. He would pile them so that there was a flat area on top, usually about 4 feet high, 4.5 feet high, depending on how big the offerer was. And then there he mentions, and by the way, this is the first mention of an altar anywhere in the Bible. Noah's the first recorded to have built an altar to the Lord. And so this is a great act of worship as Noah steps out of the ark. He offers one of every clean animal on the ark as a burnt offering. A couple things about this burnt offering. The first to understand is it is phenomenally difficult work. I have nothing but respect for the high priests of Israel who spent their days never getting to sit down but always offering animal after animal after animal. And these are big animals. Every clean animal, that includes oxen, goats, sheep, any kind of clean birds as well. And so they have to take them, they have to cut their throats, drain the blood. Once the blood is drained, they skin the animal, and they lift the entire animal up on the altar and burn it to the Lord, animal after animal after animal. Now, the high priest of Israel later in history would do that day after day after day and never get to rest. So I think these guys probably looked like Schwarzenegger by the time they retired from the service. But so the first thing to know that for Noah and his sons, this is a very difficult task that they're undertaking. The second idea about this burnt offering that they're making is how incredibly expensive it was to them to do this. Because at this time, Noah's wealth and that of his family is measured only in the amount of animals that they have. That's the only way they measure their wealth. And yet they take one out of every clean animal and offer it up to God, completely offer it to God, getting nothing from it as an act of worship. And this tells us that it reminds us, I should say, that in a fallen world, for fallen people, sinful people, that to maintain a relationship with God, which is what the burnt offering does for us, is costly. It's expensive. It was expensive for Noah. It's going to be expensive for David. We'll go way forward in history to the time of Israel, and David is king, and David does a lot of wonderful things as king, but he does some dumb things as kings too. And one of the things that he does in his arrogance, he decides to number the fighting men of Israel. And so they go out and they number the fighting men of Israel, but the Lord had told them, don't ever number the fighting men of Israel. Don't do that. Don't be that arrogant. I'll take care of you. I'll go with your armies. Don't count them. But David wanted to know. He probably got together with all the other kings, just like all the other pastors. When the pastors get together, the first thing you talk about is, how big's your church? How big's your church? So the kings get together, so how big's your army? How big's your army? David got tired of saying, I don't know. The Lord's with our armies, it doesn't matter. He numbered them. And so this angel passed through Israel, bringing a plague with it, and Israelite after Israelite was dying all over the land. And then finally the angel is in Jerusalem at the top of the hill above the palace, and David looks up from his palace, and he sees this angel above the threshing floor of a Jebusite man named Araunah, and he goes, I've got to get up there. I've got to get up there and offer sacrifices. And so he rushes up the hill to this Jebusite. It's not even an Israelite guy. And he says, Araunah, let me buy your threshing floor. I have to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And Araunah, being an honorable man, says, King, you're my king. I give you the threshing floor. I'll give you the oxen. It's all yours. And David said something that should stick with us forever. I will never offer a burnt offering to the Lord that costs me nothing. It is a costly thing to be able to, for a sinful human being, to maintain a relationship with the holy God. And the ultimate proof of that is what took place on the cross. It cost the Father his Son, the life of his Son, so that you and I could have and maintain a relationship with him. That's how costly and expensive it is. So what is a burnt offering? Well, we know later in Israel's history, it's going to be the most common of the sacrifices. It's where the entire animal is offered up upon the flames, except for its hide. And it's offered as a stand-in for the guilty sinner. So I, as the head of my household, would bring the best of my animals. It would typically be a male of 3 years old. It could be cattle of any kind, or a goat or sheep, or a dove or whatever. But I would lay my hand upon its head, and I would confess my sins and the sins of my family upon its head. And then I would impute my guilt to it. And then once it had my guilt upon it, then I, with the priest's help, I would cut its throat and humanely drain the blood from the animal, collect the blood, and then we would skin the animal together and we'd place his body upon the altar and burn it all as an offering to the Lord. So it's offered as a stand-in for the guilty sinner. The sins would be spoken onto his head. Now before the cross, thankfully because of the cross, we don't have to do that anymore. Jesus gave one sacrifice for all that is good for all time. But that's how a person maintained a relationship with the holy God. And it had probably existed all the way since after the fall. Remember that the Lord met with the people outside the gate to the Garden of Eden to show them how a fallen, sinful people could maintain a relationship and worship a holy God. So upon seeing what humanity's sin and evil had brought to earth, Noah immediately turns to the burnt offering. Immediately he turns to the burnt offering as an expression of sorrow, guilt, hope, and trust. An expression of sorrow and guilt for the sins of humanity which had caused this, but also included within the sins of humanity were his own sins and the sins of his family. So he's offering a burnt offering in sorrow and guilt for his own sins and the sins of his family. Remember, he did consider himself a sinner. The only thing he wrote about himself was that he had found grace in God's eyes, which means he was a sinner saved by grace. He didn't deserve what God did for him. That's all that Noah thought about himself. But then it was an expression also of hope and trust in the grace of God, in the forgiveness of God, and in the goodness of God, knowing that God desires to have a relationship with us. So an expression of guilt and sorrow, but also of hope and trust. So Noah consecrates this new beginning for planet Earth, this new beginning for him and for his sons and their wives and his wife. He consecrates it with innocent blood and with worship. It's always a great idea. Any new work that you undertake, any new direction that you go in life, I would say sometimes even any new day, is to consecrate it with the idea of worship before the Lord. Verse 21, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." Now, as an aside, it looks like you and I are maybe not the only ones that can appreciate the smell of a good barbecue once in a while. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. That means he accepted it, which means he's really more pleased with the heart that offered it. What Noah was doing in his heart of contrition, of shame, but of hope, were pleasing to the Lord. And so because he's pleased, he makes a wonderful promise. It's an internal promise, but he lets us know what it is. In essence, I'm paraphrasing, he says this: even though the intention of the heart of human beings is evil all their lives, I will never do what I have just done to my creation ever again. And I imagine that as Noah looked out on the scary world and saw the dark clouds all over the place and the wind is blowing, and he's thinking, that's a pretty good thing to hear from the heart of God. But we're going to come back to that as we end tonight. But first, let's go to verse 22. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So God now states that this new world that now is, our world, will continue without another worldwide judgment until the earth itself ceases to be. And you and I know that that won't happen until Revelation 21, verse 1, sometime in the future. So that's our verse-by-verse portion for tonight. Let's move into our final thoughts and talk about what I call God's new responsibility. God lays a responsibility on himself here. With his promise of verse 21 and 22, God takes on a huge new responsibility. Let me go ahead and read again what he said. "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So let's reason through this a little bit. In promising not to destroy the earth due to humanity's wickedness, even though everything about us clamors to get to that spot again, every idea of the thought of man seeks to get where the people before the flood were in evil and wickedness. That is who we are. That is what we are. God says, even though I know what that heart is like and that it's always getting there, he takes on the responsibility of not allowing humanity's wickedness to ever reach the levels it did before the flood. Does that make sense? So he's saying, I'm never again going to destroy. Even though it's natural for humanity to get exactly where it got before the flood, I'm never going to destroy the earth as I have done. That means he takes on the responsibility of stopping us from getting that rampantly wicked on a global scale. So what does that mean? When God intervenes, when you and I, as we go through the rest of our early Genesis, as you study the rest of the Bible on your own, when God intervenes in the future course of human events, this allows us to understand a bit of what he's doing. He's keeping our sin from becoming rampant and worldwide so he doesn't have to do what he did here. He took no pleasure in the flood. He says, later in the scriptures, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Some people think that he does, but he does not. So then, Barry, how and when does he intervene? And I will say this, the simplest way to put it, our current study is early Genesis and the image of God. We're focusing on aspects of the image of God and what it means to be created in the image of God. And again, that's nowhere directly stated in Scripture. I can't pinpoint a verse and say this is the image of God. But I believe that when God intervenes in human history, he's doing it to keep the image of God from moving into extinction. So I summarize the image of God by going way into the New Testament and picking out Philippians 4:8 and the words that Paul uses in Philippians 4:8. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy." He says, think of these things. I think that encapsulates the image of God. We would not want to live upon a planet where things that are true and noble and right and pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy are extinct. These are things without which life on earth would not be worth living. These are things that remind us of the very heart and character and nature of God. But yet on planet Earth, they were completely extinct except for where they survived in the family of Noah. And so God is going to intervene now, begin intervening in human history so that something like the flood never has to happen. And we're going to see him intervene in our next study in Genesis 9, verse 6, where God institutes the necessity of capital punishment for murderers. We'll talk about that when we get there. We're going to continue on, moving into Genesis 10 and 11, where God is going to intervene to keep the image of God from moving into extinction by confusing the language of humanity at Babel, because the image of God was going to go extinct under the boot heel of a one-world government. We're going to see him, not together, but we're going to see him later in Genesis in chapters 18 and 19, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to keep that sin from going rampant and worldwide, to keep that from polluting the entire world. In Exodus 18, he's going to intervene by giving us the Ten Commandments, where with his finger, meaning an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, writes on tablets of stone the Ten Commandments, thereby broadcasting to humanity that he has expectations of conduct upon planet Earth. He's going to intervene in human history by placing Israel in the land and using them as a lighthouse nation. They're going to be a lighthouse nation that broadcasts the truth of God's existence, what he is like and what he expects of human conduct. He's going to intervene in human history through the incarnation, where his son leaves eternal glory, takes the form of a man, is born upon earth, lives a perfect and sinless life, and then offers himself up on the cross to purchase forgiveness for the sins of all. And for all who believe in him, who put their hope and trust in him, who kneel before him and say, "Lord, I give you my life," they are immediately born again. And so filling the earth with men and women and children with changed hearts. That's good for planet Earth. And from that comes the church, which is salt and light, keeping the earth from going rancid and gross. And finally, he's going to intervene in the very end through the judgments of Revelation, which will keep us from getting there. And so that's what God is going to do. He's going to intervene so that the flood never has to happen again. Understand, please, how painful this was to the heart of God. But even with all of this, even with all of these interventions, most of which have happened, one of which is still coming, the sinful nature of humanity will still relentlessly drive itself to the brink of destruction, so bent on evil is it all the time. And we see that going on in our world today. And so I'll end with this thought. You think, Barry, what a bummer. It's a bummer of a message tonight. But look at this, you guys. How incredible it is, knowing all of this, how incredible is it that we are loved at all by a holy God? And you know what? We're looking at the flood, but something survived the flood inside of the ark. The grace of the ark tells us that we are still loved by a holy God. You see, when I read the account of early Genesis and the flood, I don't ever question God's judgment in bringing the flood. I understand that it was necessary. He's holy and he had to do it. What I don't understand is why he let us survive at all. That's what I don't understand. I don't understand why he told Noah to build an ark and get in there and save yourselves and the animals. I think what we deserve is to be a dead cold rock spinning through space with no life on it. I think that's what we deserve. But the ark was grace. And because of the grace of the ark, that undeserved favor, I'm here tonight, you're here tonight, with hearts that beat and lungs that breathe and brains that think. Because God showed grace, and here we are alive tonight. Because of the further grace of the cross, I'm here tonight, not only physically alive, but spiritually alive, because my soul has been saved and I have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ that's never going to be taken from me. And so the message is how relentlessly God pursues us despite ourselves. You see, no one is beyond the love of God. No one is beyond the pursuit of God. God is after you. God is after you. No one is beyond the reach of God. No one is beyond the forgiveness of God. God knows you. God loves you. God calls you by name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Sir, I thank you that the judgment of the flood was right. It was righteous. It was just. But I'm just amazed that you showed the grace of the ark, and we thank you for that. Because of it, we're here. Because of it, we can live eternally. Because of the grace of the cross, we can live eternally. And so we thank you for the relentless, beautiful heart of heaven that pursues us despite who we are, despite our natural tendency to sin and to evil, to wickedness and to disobedience. You love and you pursue and you call. From beyond time, you call us. You know each of us by name, and you call us, and we thank you for that. And so we end tonight, sir. We thank you for your beautiful heart. We thank you that you are holy, and when you judge, it is perfect. But we thank you that not only are you holy, you are loving as well. And you find ways to show an unholy people your love, and that through your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray and give thanks, and all God's people said, Amen.